It's good to be back after, I guess, about 6 years. See a lot of improvements. People look younger than they did 6 years ago. And I know the Lord has a lot to say to us in these days. Life is worth the living just because He lives. But for many, it's not an abundant life. I guess they'd call it a redundant life. Their most urgent question is, how? How can we cope with inflation? How can we meet our energy needs? Not just the country's energy needs, but personal energy needs. How can we improve or even maintain our standard of living? Technology has given us more answers than we can afford and more answers than we know what to do with and how to pay for. But I think our basic question should rather be, why? Why am I living? Why am I who I am? My brother was speaking in the last hour about where we're born. We could have been born anywhere, but we were born here. Why am I who I am? Why am I like I am? As Dr. Havner said last night, we look in that mirror and we may not look like the way we are, but why am I like I am? Why does life many times seem to be like trying to go up the down escalator? I believe that the Bible has the answer to these questions. I know the Bible has the answer to these questions. It has the only answer, and the answer lies in two great historical events: the death of Jesus Christ of Nazareth on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the tomb. Most people in the Western world would agree that these two great events actually did occur historically nearly 20 centuries ago. But very few, including many who would say they're born-again Christians, really have found the joy in the resurrection that the Lord Jesus Christ intended. That resurrection dimension of life that is joy no matter where you are or who you are or what you're like or what your circumstances may be. For many, even believers, the cross means liberation from guilt, condemnation of sin. Looking to the future, it means that we have assurance that we will not suffer the penalty for sin and eternal punishment in hell. The resurrection means that Jesus Christ is alive and that one day we will live too and have resurrection bodies. But I believe there's more to it than this. How much more does the cross do for us? Does it liberate us from day to day, from the kind of fear and apprehension and turmoil and anxiety and fear of the future that our next door neighbor has who's never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and never believed on Him? And the empty tomb, how much does it really transform our value system, our way of life, our investments, our reactions to the factors and the fears and the pressures of the world around us? I believe that in Philippians chapter 2, we have a wonderful word about the implications of the cross. In Philippians chapter 3, a wonderful word about the implications of the resurrection. Let's turn there for a few moments this morning in our study. Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with this great statement, this majestic statement of the Apostle Paul concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks us to have the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had as He went to the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be grasped and retained at all costs to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, emptied Himself, and took on Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we read those verses, we're lifted up into the throne room of God in heaven. Notice the next word, wherefore. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The point here is that the death of Jesus Christ has implications for daily life right now, not only for the future and not only in the past. Similarly, in chapter 3, we find this same emphasis concerning the resurrection. In verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And this is the center of our thought for this morning. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You'll notice that to understand the resurrection, we must understand the death of Christ. It must be real to us, more real than it is to many of us many times. The word conformable there is the same root word as is used in the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was transformed, as it were, into his glory that he will have in the kingdom age. And here Paul speaks of our being transformed into his death, conformed to his death, not comfortable, but conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'd like you to notice that resurrection life for the Apostle Paul meant a constant reaching out, a reaching forward to the future. As Bill has just sung for us, I can face tomorrow. The Apostle Paul, I think, would change the words a little bit and say, I'm eager for tomorrow, and that takes resurrection kind of life. It takes some knowledge of the power of the resurrection to be able to not only face tomorrow, but to reach out and be eager for tomorrow. I think this whole world is backing into tomorrow, reluctantly, not wanting to turn around because we don't want to see what's down the road. We'd rather look at the past. This is why nostalgia items are so important. The cars that we gladly traded in 20, 25 years ago are now collector's items. It's more comfortable to look behind than it is to look forward. But for the believer, the difference is knowing the power of the resurrection in our daily lives. As we're going to see in a few moments, the people who were in Jerusalem and in the area at the time that Jesus Christ was crucified had nothing to look forward to. They were only looking backward. They couldn't face tomorrow because they didn't know about the resurrection. Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday noon, Saturday night. They could not face the future. They could only look back. But the Apostle Paul met that resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, and ever since that moment, he could only look forward, forgetting the things which were behind and looking forward. And I would encourage our hearts this morning, and I believe the Lord would encourage our hearts this morning, to live in the kind of resurrection life that doesn't fear tomorrow. I'm not just talking about resurrection. I'm not just talking about death. I'm talking about tomorrow and all the tomorrows until Jesus takes us home. Let's look for just a few moments at some of these verses. That I may know him. The word means to come to know. Not something that I know intuitively, but something that I become aware of. In other words, that I may increase in my perception of him and the power of his resurrection. Not just the power that was exerted as he was raised from the dead, not just that power for him, but the fact that that same power is available for me. And if God can do the greater, he can do the lesser. I guess the biggest problem that God ever had to solve, if we may put it in human terms, was how to get his son out of a grave with a stone in front of it. And if he can solve that problem, if they only had to knock the stone out so the people could get in, not so that Christ could come out, then he can solve our problems as well. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Koinonia. Not just fellowship with other people, but having something in common with Jesus Christ. And so when we suffer, when we're opposed, when we're misunderstood in the ministry, when we're not appreciated, we have a kinship with, we have something in common with Jesus Christ. Not, of course, the sufferings on the cross, but certainly the sufferings in his life. Then being made conformable unto his death, identifying with him in his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Poor Paul, he didn't know about the resurrection. Didn't Paul know that when his body was put away in the grave, that when Jesus Christ comes back, he'll have a resurrection body? Had he missed that day in his theology course? Hadn't he studied it? Of course. He couldn't have written 1 Corinthians chapter 15 if he didn't know something about the resurrection. He's the one who said that if we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. He knew about the resurrection of the body. But you see, Paul was concerned with more than just the resurrection of the body. He was concerned with the resurrection kind of life now in the old body. You know, it's not going to take too much of a miracle for us to live resurrection life when we get the resurrected body. But what takes the miracle, as Ray Ortland said, Lord, make my life a miracle, is to live that kind of life in the bodies that we have right now. This word used for resurrection here in verse 11 is the only time it's found in Scripture. It's got an added prefix on it, and it's literally standing out of, and that's the usual word for resurrection, but this is standing out of, standing up out of. I believe that there's a special meaning to it here, which carries the idea that he doesn't want to live like the dead people around him, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. He wants to live with life from above. And he picks up that proposition again in verse 14, and it's translated high, in high calling, that above, that calling from above, that other dimension. And then in the following verses, you'll notice that he strains forward as a runner. He wants to lay hold on something. He doesn't want to make sure that his body's going to get a resurrection body. He's not concerned about that, but he's concerned with what life is right now. He's not straining forward to achieve something or assure himself of something that's going to happen after his funeral, but he's interested in life before the cemetery. And you'll notice in verse 13, he can forget the things which are behind and he can reach forward to the things which are before, because he knows something of the power of the resurrection in his own life. We don't need to be afraid of the future. We don't need to turn our back on the future. We don't need to close our eyes and just squint at what's coming. Jesus Christ has been there. Jesus Christ has been through death. Jesus Christ has been through life. To know him and the power of his resurrection. To know the power of his resurrection, I believe, we must be impacted. We must be stunned. We must be overwhelmed by the event of the resurrection itself. In the Bible Hour in this week, we will be considering the resurrection event. Its immediate impact on those people who saw it, who were there at the time, as recorded in the Gospels and Acts and 1 Corinthians and so on. And also the implications, of course, for our day. The problem is we see so much and believe so little. Television has numbed our believer, so to speak. We don't know what to believe. Things can be constructed on television in such a way that we're not sure whether it's real or not, filmed against certain backdrops and all kinds of things, and we just have seen so much that it's hard for us to really believe an event actually took place. For many of us, the resurrection is creedal, but it's not crucial. I think if there's one great difference between the first generation of Christians and our generation of believers, it's this. The impact of the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as a daily, determining reality. Now, we far surpass them in technology. We far surpass them in Christian music and resources, knowledge, Bible knowledge, archaeology, literature, seminars, information, tape recordings on family life, missions, all kinds of Bible study materials they didn't have, we have. Translations of the Bible, travel. Of course, they didn't have to make Holy Land tours, but travel. Christian institutions, Bible institutes, seminaries, church buildings. Some of them are a bit bigger than necessary, but church buildings. And just the sheer multiracial numbers of believers around the earth. We exceed them. We excel them. But I believe that we're as grasshoppers to giants by comparison when it comes to understanding and applying the fact that this same Jesus rose from the dead. Easter has become, even for many conservative Christians, a once-a-year festival of clothes and cantatas, but not a daily excitement about the fact that this same Jesus is still alive today and that he is a friend of sinners and that he is a Lord to the church. Now, to start with, I think we need to sandalize the resurrection event. I didn't say scandalize, I said sandalize. There's a student in one of my classes that so far, each of the three courses, I don't know if it's going to continue, but for each of the three courses, she has done me a beautiful cross stitch of some very significant words. And the last one that she gave me was a beautiful cross stitch of some words with a heavy glass on top of it, which I use for a paperweight. And the words say these. The words say this. In their sandals, the view changes. In their sandals, the view changes. And I believe we need to get into the sandals of a few people at the time of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we can't feel the impact of that resurrection Sunday without standing in the sandals of the people who were in Jerusalem on that Friday Passover night, while thousands of sheep were being killed in the temple area, just a few city blocks away, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, was hanging on a cross by nails, hanging there in agony. And finally, amidst the tears and jeers of his friends and his foes, he died for all the sins of all mankind, of all time, your sins and my sins, as he said deliberately, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Now, how did the people react when that news broke? And you can be sure that it just spread like wildfire around the Jerusalem area, even up to Samaria. What were their reactions to this sudden, this cruel, this shocking execution of Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be Messiah, who claimed to be God? Well, let's step for a few moments into their sandals. I don't know whether we could do this by interviewing these people or just by observing. I think some of them wouldn't have given an interview to anyone that night. For instance, Pilate. Pilate. Uneasy relief. A sense of deep guilt. You see, four times he had declared Jesus Christ innocent, and I doubt if in all of Roman jurisprudence a judge had ever four times said this man is innocent and then allowed him to go to execution. His wife had warned him in a dream, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. He was aware, too, of Jesus' restrained authority. He said to Jesus, don't you know that I could put you to death or free you if I wanted to? And the words mocked him because he knew that he had no authority of himself over Jesus or with the crowd. And then he had been cowed by the Sanhedrin. And now, Friday night, the deed is done. He can't undo it. I wondered how many times he thought over the words that he had written. What I have written, he said. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was accurate. As a matter of fact, it was inerrant scripture, perfectly accurate, but it didn't give him any peace. And then the Sanhedrin. What a relief his death was to the Sanhedrin. Triumph, satisfaction, after 3 years of having all of their system threatened, their authority in jeopardy. Now finally they had gotten him. Finally they had taken him out of the way. They couldn't believe their good fortune, their good luck. As a matter of fact, they were the only people that had the slightest thought that there might be a resurrection, so much so that they asked Pilate to put a guard in the tomb. And then the Roman centurion at the cross, he could say, I've seen hundreds of people die, but I've never seen one die like this. And as Brother Koning was saying, this is a model for believers. Because one thing people around this world need to be taught how to do is how to die. You remember Hebrews 2, those who all their lives lived in fear of death. Here was a man who didn't fear death. Here is a man who walked to death. And the centurion had attested to his actual death. He didn't know that liberal theologians centuries later would say that he didn't really die, he only swooned. But he was the one that gave the official evidence. He signed the death certificate, so to speak, that he really was dead. And he could say, he really is dead, but he didn't die like a man dies. Surely this man was the Son of God. And then Jesus' brothers could say, we always knew that he was a fraud. He's just an ordinary carpenter like our father Joseph. He just claimed to be Messiah. What an embarrassment to have a brother that claims to be Messiah. How can we ever go back to Nazareth and face those people in Nazareth again? How could he do this to our mother? Hey, maybe the Sanhedrin will get after us too. Maybe they'll suspect us because we're his brothers. The Romans? What a mess we're in. Oh, how we resent him and resent what he's done to our family. Of course, you know that at least two of the brothers were saved later, and each of them wrote a book in the New Testament. And then the people who were still in Jerusalem, who had come from different parts of Judea for the feast, who had come from Bethany especially, for the Mount of Olives area, and who had come from Galilee, and they were the ones who had brought Jesus into the holy city in that triumphal entry. We interview them and see how they reacted to the death of Christ. And remember, we're talking now about Friday night, the Passover night. And they would say, how could this happen only 5 days after we brought him into Jerusalem as a king? We couldn't have mistaken his identity. He demonstrated that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, of Zechariah, when he came in riding and he made a big deal of it. He stopped and got the colt, the foal of an ass, and came in. The prophecy was fulfilled. The little children were chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, and that was saying that he was Messiah. How could it be? How could we be so wrong? We weren't wrong. He was Messiah, but now he's dead. And then the people whom Christ had healed. There was one man living in Jerusalem who had only been walking for 2 years, but he'd been alive for at least 40 years. He was the man who was by the pool of Bethesda healed 2 years earlier. He had never walked, and Jesus had healed him. There was another man in Jerusalem that very Passover, and this was the first Passover he had ever seen because he had been blind from birth. But now, for the first time, he could see the animals killed. Now, for the first time, he could see his own family. Now, for the first time, he could see the world around him. These and thousands of others whom Jesus had healed, who'd helped, who'd even raised from the dead, what would they say? He was a good man. How could they do this to the kind of man that Jesus was? This person was so good, and we did nothing for him. What about the apostles? Perhaps gathered in an upper room, perhaps scattered. Now what? Will they arrest us? We left everything to follow him. Now what do we do? What do we preach? Nobody's ever going to believe anything we say about Jesus of Nazareth if he's dead in the tomb, and that's where he is, and that's all that's going to happen to him. What does this do to his predictions? Why, just last night at the Passover meal, he said, I will send the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be another comforter. What about that? He said, I'll come again. Now he's dead. People don't come again from the dead. And before that, he said, I will build my church. How can we go out and preach that he will build his church when he's in the sepulcher? Joseph of Arimathea, He was concerned about his solemn assignment. He didn't realize the tremendous importance of the job that God gave him to do in burying Jesus Christ, because once again, centuries later, there would come scoffers and there would come unbelievers and there would come critics who'd said that Jesus didn't really die. And here was a man who knew a dead body when he saw it, and here was a man who physically wrapped him up for burial and put him in his tomb. He prepared that body for burial, not temporarily, but permanently. I don't think he was looking at that body that night thinking, well, I'm wrapping up this body just as I would another body, but after all, in this case, it's only going to last for 2 or 3 days. He was doing a permanent job in embalming and getting ready the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's dead. The apostles, he's dead. Joseph, he's dead. That's all I could think about. And then Nicodemus. Nicodemus, if we interviewed him, could say, I remember it was just exactly 3 years ago this night that I went to see him to check out his claims to messiahship. And I checked him out, and I saw him in that upper room, and I asked him how I could be born again. When I asked him that, he told me about Moses. He reminded me about Moses putting a brass serpent up on a pole, that if anybody would look at that brass serpent, the snake bites would be cured. In fact, they could look and live. I wonder if that's what he meant, that he would be put up a pole on a pole like he was a few hours ago. I guess he was talking about himself. I don't understand it all. I know one thing. I'm ashamed to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I understood about the new birth. I understood about the pole. I understand about, but I don't understand how he could be who he is and be dead tonight. At least I have the privilege of helping Joseph with the burial. And then you remember there were some, at least two disciples in from Emmaus, just a short distance away, and they had come in for the big feast day, for the Passover. They'd expected a normal Passover, but they had never expected anything like this. They were Bible students. They had studied the Old Testament. They had agreed. They were convinced of the identification of Jesus of Nazareth as being the Messiah, the one who was predicted for so many years by so many prophets. But they were bitterly disappointed. In fact, they even told Jesus the next Sunday afternoon, we were persuaded that this one was the predicted Messiah, but now there's no chance of it. He's dead. What about Peter, the Apostle Peter? Would you like to be in Peter's sandals that night? What would you be thinking if you were Peter? What would you be thinking if you were Peter? Worrying about the events of the last few days? Was I wrong up at Caesarea when I said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? I failed him. I said I didn't know him. I was angry. I was mad at him because he restored Malchus's ears. I resented him. And then the way he looked at me, I know what he was saying. He didn't say a word, but I know what he was looking, what he was saying. He was saying, Peter, I still love you. Well, I tried to warn him at Caesarea when he said he was coming to Jerusalem to die. I said, no, not be it far from thee, Lord. That's when he called me Satan. That's all the thanks I got for it. I only had a dagger, but I tried to defend him in the garden when they went to arrest him. Now what? Peter says, now what am I going to do? What am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go back and find the soldiers and find that little girl in the priest's high court area and say, sorry, I made a mistake. I confess, I already did know him. What does anything matter now? He's dead. I'll never see him again. The last thing I remember of him is the look he gave me. And I'll never hear a rooster crow without cringing. The Apostle John. Oh, John says, I was so close to him. At this same time last night, I was leaning on him, physically touching him at the Passover meal. And a few hours ago, I was the only one of us disciples that he spoke to from the cross. And now Mary, his mother, has come to live with me. How can I treat her royally enough? Am I good enough to look after her and protect her the rest of her life? I was so close to him. I knew him so well. I was closer than any others. He called me the beloved disciple. And now he's gone forever. I'll never see him again. And don't forget the Samaritans. How do you think the Samaritans reacted 20 miles north when they heard about the death of Jesus? He chained Sychar. He turned Sychar upside down. You can never tell about those Jews. They kill their own Messiah. And that's just what they did. That's funny, you know. Ironic, because they called him a Samaritan once a few months ago. And yet, they called him a Samaritan, but he told a story about a good Samaritan. I'll bet it's the only good Samaritan those Jews ever heard about. I bet that made them mad when they heard that. And the woman comes forward, and she says, you know, the first time I met him, when I went to the well to draw water, and he was sitting there, and we talked about things, and I mentioned Messiah, and he said, I that speak unto you am he. I know he's Messiah. How could his people have been so blind as to have killed him? Now he's dead. And finally, of course, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. I believe that Mary Magdalene was probably more deeply touched by his death than any other person. She says, I'll never forget the day that I met Jesus. Seven demons were tearing apart my soul and body. I wanted to die. Life was not worth the living with the demons within me. And then Jesus came and drove them out and lifted me up. But now he's gone. Now he's dead. How can I cope? What if the demons come back? How can I go on living when his body is embalmed in that tomb? I'll never see him again. Do you get something of the impact of that Friday night? Unless we understand what the death of Jesus Christ meant to these people at that time, we can never appreciate the impact of resurrection morning on them. How would you have reacted if you had been interviewed that night? Remember, not one living soul on earth at that time ever expected to see Jesus of Nazareth alive in a real body, and that just a few days later. If we're to understand the measure and the impact of the resurrection of Christ on that first generations of Christians in the church, we have to understand their hearts on that Friday night. We can hardly imagine what was the magnitude of the impact of their seeing Jesus come back in a real body. And that is our problem. We don't realize how great an event the resurrection was. It's important, therefore, for us to study the Scriptures, to notice the reaction of Mary Magdalene and Peter and the others, and that's what we're going to be doing in the Bible Hour in these days. And for this purpose, not just that we know more historical facts, and not just that we get a few little further nuances of some word studies, but that we begin to perceive, as we never have before, the nature and the magnitude of the impact of the resurrection on that first generation of Christians. Because the more real the risen Lord becomes to us, the more real he'll become to the people around us, the people whom we touch. And the more he will impact them. Just as Jesus Christ had a fantastic impact on the people of Jerusalem and of Antioch and of Rome through the early church, so Jesus Christ can have a much greater impact on the world around us. But the key to it is how we relate to his resurrection and whether or not that gives us the kind of resurrection life that those people knew, that so transformed their thinking and their action and their attitudes and their values and the way they talk and the way they related to each other and the way they looked to the future with eagerness, that people just couldn't understand it and said, in effect, You've got something we don't have. We need to get back there and refresh it. What does Jesus' resurrection mean to you? An empty tomb 20 centuries ago? Yes. The prospect that your grave will be empty when he comes? Yes. Yes, but what does he mean? Not in the past or in the future, but what does he mean to you now? What does he mean to me in practice? What does it mean to know the power, not just the historical fact of the resurrection? How would it affect us? What differences would it make? How would we be any different if we really knew the power of his resurrection? Well, I suppose one way we could find out is to do a little pretend. To pretend that we've died. Now, sometimes you might have dreamed about this and so on. But just pretend now that you've died. They've had the funeral. And then weeks or months later, you come back. I realize there'd be some upsets there and some problems, but that you come back. And you could pick up life again, having been through the experience of death and come back. Maybe without a resurrection body, with maybe a resuscitated body, but at least you could come back. How would it change your perspective if you had come back from the other side of death? I don't know about you, but I think that one thing that would impact me would be this, impress me, it would be this. I would experience a real freedom from a sense of sin and guilt that I hadn't experienced before. You say, but don't you believe that your sins are forgiven and that Christ has taken the penalty? Yes, I believe it. But I'll tell you, I must confess, that although theologically I know it's true, that my name is written there, and you admit it too, if we could really just see our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and come back, our feet would never touch the ground. But we can have it. We can have it now. We can live this resurrection life now. And I think one part of resurrection life right now is the absolute assurance, just as assured now as we will be when we say, where's my name? And they turn over the pages and they get to it. There it is. It's there. It really is there. He said it was there. It really is there. That's resurrection life. And then it would also give us, we would have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective on time and people and things and events. We'd be thinking, how is this person, how is this event, how is this purchase going to be important 10,000 years from now? It doesn't mean that we don't buy something. It doesn't mean that we walk instead of drive, but it does make a difference if we think, how is this going to be important 10,000 years from now? And I think one thing that we'd be very sure of if we could come back from the dead, and that is that people last forever. I didn't say all had all had eternal life, but all have everlasting life. People last forever. Cars don't last very long. IRS lets you depreciate them in 4 years, but people never depreciate before God. They last forever. It would give us an eternal perspective on these things, on missions, on reaching the lost. It would give us an eternal perspective on how very, very valuable each person is in God's sight, whether one of his sons or one whom he longs to make his son. And then thirdly, I think it would give us a different perspective on Christ himself. He would be of supreme importance, and we would know really what Paul meant in Philippians 1:21 when he said, for me to live is Christ, is Christ. Never mind what people think. Never mind whether I get promoted or noticed or not. Never mind whether I get compliments or not, or whether they're paying me half of what I'm worth. For me to live is Christ. And fourth, it would liberate me from secular values. Once I'd seen heaven, the commercials on television would mean even less to me. Madison Avenue wouldn't tell me what it takes to make me happy. The Joneses wouldn't set the pace for what I had to buy to make me beautiful or drive the right kind of transportation. It would liberate me from secular values. We can have it right now. Are you liberated? Paul says, be not conformed to this world. And fifth, I believe it would mean that we would experience an full, unhindered, unquenched work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Simply said, resurrection life today involves confidence. Christ can handle every situation. What's your situation that you think he can't handle today? What have you been reluctant to bring to him for months and years? What is it that you don't talk to anybody about? Is it bigger than a dead body in a new tomb with a 2-ton stone in front of it? Confidence that Christ can handle every situation. It's concern. People last forever. It's concern for the values of the kingdom. And it's concentration on what's really, really important. How? How can we have this resurrection kind of life? Not just assurance of a bodily resurrection, but the experience of resurrection life right now, as those early Christians had. Because you see, I've left out a part of the story. We've only interviewed those people on Friday night. You'll have to come back in the next few days to get the interviews that took place on Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening when we see the other side of the story. But you see, all of that has magnitude. All of that has impact. Only if we understand how they viewed the death of Christ on Friday night and all day Saturday. How do we get this resurrection life? Paul tells us in Philippians 3, identification with Christ on the cross, being made conformable unto his death, as mentioned. Pressing on, pressing toward the mark, to let that resurrection life be the one thing that we're interested in, the one thing we're concerned about, the one thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. Paul says to the Philippians, I know how to abound. I can drive a Mercedes chariot, or I can drive a Toyota chariot, or I can use a bicycle, or I can walk. It doesn't matter to me. I've had them all, he says. I know how to do all of these things. But the one thing I do is to press after that I might know the power of the resurrection. And then I guess we have to put in here, simple and basic as it may sound, we've got to really believe the resurrection. Not just to sing about it, not just to go to church on Easter Sunday and think about it then, but really believe like those early Christians believed. And they were hard to persuade, as we'll see. They said, we don't believe it. And the women came back and they said, he's not there. They said, okay, he's not there, but he's not any other place either. But he really is. Through the door being shut. Didn't open it for fear of giving them all heart attacks. And he says, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. He really is alive. I guess the greatest challenge to man today is to live the resurrection life in this dying human body amid those who are dead in trespasses and sins, that we may know what Paul intended when he said that we might know the power of his resurrection. Because he lives. Shall we pray? Our Father, we can hardly imagine what it would be like to see Jesus really dead on a cross. We can hardly imagine, our Heavenly Father, what it would have been like to have reverently and gently and very carefully handled his body and wrapped those strips around him and put in that 70 pounds of spices into the wrappings. You can hardly imagine what it would be like to watch Roman soldiers roll a heavy stone in front of the door and put a seal on it, and thereby assume that all of our hopes and anticipations were now dead inside that wall of stone. Oh, our Father, we're so thankful that you did not keep this universe in suspense for more than a few hours. We're so thankful that he does live, And that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. But not only tomorrow, Lord. Yes, we look to tomorrow, Lord, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us. But Lord, we thank you that we can face today. Whatever today is for us. And Lord, I pray that as your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and apply your word, that we may truly know resurrection life. That we may be so different, that we may act and respond and just think and be so much like those first believers who saw the risen Lord, that more and more of this world, more and more people who will live somewhere forever, may know life in him today and forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.